tonight. As Josh mentioned, we're in Acts chapter 14. We finish up the last mission, the last part of the first missionary journey. We'll look at three of these journeys that the Apostle Paul will take in the remaining part of the book of Acts. And so we're wrapping up journey number one, and it wraps up very dramatically. So I want to encourage you to go ahead and pull out your Bibles or pull out your app. If you're following the notes in the YouVersion Bible app, let me just tell you right now, there's a real strong probability we're not going to make it all the way through the notes. So I know for some of the note takers, y'all tell me this and give me this feedback, that it sometimes is a little disconcerting if I skip a section or we don't hit a section. So I'm just going to tell you up front today, we're probably not going to make it all the way through today. But that's okay. We'll pick it back up after Easter as we wrap up this part of the book of Acts and start into Acts chapter 15. The series after Easter is Navigating the Unknown. And we're going to hit a section in Acts that is actually pretty rough. A lot of conflict, a lot of debate, a lot of controversy. But we're going to walk through that and continue sort of the theme we have in the book of Acts, understanding our ministry better. And I don't mean our ministry like the church or my ministry as pastor or the other staff's ministry, but it is the reality that every part of our church, everyone who is a part of our church in some form or another, we even consider guests that are with us a part of ministry. And we anticipate that you gather with us on a Sunday morning, get encouragement, get strength, maybe get wisdom, guidance, and whatever you might need, so that tomorrow, when you're back in the mission field, you have the resources necessary to do what God has called you to do. Because we're all ministers. God has called us in our relationship with Him to minister in our spheres of influence. And so, every one of us is a minister in some type. Some of us hold office within the church structure, but all of us minister. And so even today, we're going to look at Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at this section where Paul is on the last part of this missionary journey. They have traveled further. They've gone through Cyprus. They've come in on the lower end of that early ancient Near East Asian area, which is today's Turkey. They've moved up through the mountains, and we're going to find them outside of Pisidian Antioch and moving towards Iconium and moving towards Lystra and Derbe. And then they begin the journey back where they'll go home at the last part of Acts chapter 14. I encourage you to follow through because we're going to hit a variety of passages, and it is just a little bit difficult to actually follow through. It's a narrative that goes a lot of places, and it covers a long period of time, months at a period of time in a very short perspective. But it gives us insight into ministry. And that helps all of us because we sense the calling that God has on our lives. Most of us, even if you were a child when you became a Christian, one of the first impulses you probably had was to share this information with somebody, to do something that would recognize and honor God. Just as we have finished singing, and as we'll sing in a few moments and worship together, recognizing He's worthy of our praise. And because He's worthy of our praise, we build our lives on the ability to bring Him glory. But the Bible is always honest. The Bible is always transparent. And that's not always easy. And that's what we find in this particular passage, on this particular journey. We find the difficulties, the road hazards, so to speak, that come along. In verse 1, Acts chapter 14, verse 1, they are in Iconium now, which is that northern part above the mountains outside of Pisidian Antioch. They're in that region, mountainous, semi-deserted area, but there are major highways that Rome has built through that area. So these are at least the first couple of towns. Iconium and Lystra are very cosmopolitan, very metropolitan, very secular towns. These are not Christian friendly, as these new Christians will find out. These are not gospel, that is, the message that's found in Jesus, friendly. Even the Jews that are in this area are very legalistic and very opposed to the idea and the concept that Jesus is the Messiah who has fulfilled, which is always just a little baffling for me. It's clear in Scripture that Jesus has fulfilled all the expectations of the law and the prophecies that lead towards Him as our Savior. But they are so deeply entrenched in their legalism, they just can't see the dynamic new life that is found in the Messiah. We do the same thing today. We're not going to look at anything in this passage of Scripture that's over two millenniums old that isn't accurate and true in our culture today. We oftentimes equate faith with religious entrenchment, and we forget that it is a living, he is an active God who is interested in the depths of our heart and in the depths of that relationship with him. And so it's a very dynamic and growing process as we mature in our faith. And we also tend to forget sometimes that that message is not well received in all venues and in all people. And we struggle with that. In fact, I would say one of the greatest struggles we have when we look at a passage of Scripture like this is understanding that not everybody wants to hear what we have to say. And that's hard because most of us, I think many of us, there are a few exceptions and personality types and things that don't necessarily enjoy the accolade or the appreciation of someone else. But most of us want the people around us to be happy. We want the people around us to like us. Ministry takes that to a whole new level because there's a whole new compassion that comes into our life that's unexplainable because now God's love is living in us and God's love is living through us. Carrie and I were watching a show the other night, just one of the old shows that was a part decades ago. We didn't get to watch it at that point in time in our life, and so we went back and watched a rerun of it. And right in the middle of the show, there's this little girl. And she has a heart issue. And she's 12 years old. And in the middle of this show, she's having a great time with her best friend and with her dad. And it's one of those really happy moments. And then she just suddenly collapses with this heart issue. And the next thing we know, we find her in the hospital, just hours away from needing a heart transplant. I got real quiet. And our chairs are side by side. We sit with one another anytime we watch television or watch anything on the television. And Carrie's like, "Are you okay? Honey, is everything all right?" And all I'm doing is going, I'm trying my hardest not just to break out in tears. And finally, I don't know how long. It felt like forever. I literally wasn't capable of answering. I was so choked up. And I said, "Honey, I didn't mean to ignore you, but I don't know why, but this is just really hitting me hard." Now, I don't know any 12-year-olds with heart disease. I don't know any 12-year-olds that are needing transplants. I'm grateful and thankful for that at this point in my ministry. I obviously don't know the stars or the actors or the actresses in this drama. I don't know who wrote the story. I know for a fact that the story is fiction, that none of this is really happening. But I was just overwhelmed with grief at the thought of this 12-year-old girl needing a heart transplant. Now, in my role as a pastor, I have known, and I have friends in this church whose children have been through multiple heart surgeries and multiple other surgeries as different issues cropped up early in their lives that needed to be corrected. And I am thankful to God. My view on medicine is James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, the Bible says that any good gift we have, it doesn't specify where it came from, any good gift we experience in this life is attributed to the hand of God. I appreciate doctors. I appreciate nurses. I am thankful for the medical industry and all they do, but I am deeply convicted everything they do because God has enabled them to do that. I believe every successful surgery and procedure is an indication of the miraculous healing work of God. So I've been through this before. But I have absolutely no reason to be sitting in my living room, enjoying television with my wife, drinking my iced tea, and I'm just completely losing it because of a fictitious character on the screen. Except that when God came into my life, changed my life, he revolutionized my compassion. So yes, if you're making a note, pastor just blamed God for crying during the movie. So we are more compassionate, which means, and that compassion, what that means is we then struggle if there's conflict if there's hatred, all of us do as humans. We are designed by God to care. We lose that because of sin, but when we are recreated, he redesigns us to be able to care and to love and to demonstrate his love, and it bothers us and it troubles us. I don't want to make this a depressing moment for us, but conflict and division and these kind of troubles are an important part of the reality of ministry, because we are confronting people we love with a message that they must accept in order to experience the same kind of in-depth love and compassion we've experienced. This is one of the first times Paul and Barnabas are going to see any kind of conflict. Up until now, it's been pretty straightforward. There was some early troubles with the church leadership because Paul had such a bad reputation. He had persecuted the church. He was at one of the first executions of a Christian believer. He stood right there, watched and authorized and stood behind it. His reputation was horrible. But we worked through that without a whole lot of significant drama. This is one of the first times where the conflict gets this serious. And so it says in verse 1 that they've entered there. They went to the Jewish synagogue, as they always do, and they spoke in such a way. And here's one of those phrases: a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Those who were living and waiting for the Messiah believed. Those who had come outside of the Jewish tradition and had come to faith and believed in God, believed in Jehovah, understood that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for, and they believed. And that creates tremendous celebration. And that creates tremendous joy. But we live in a dichotomy of conflict and opposition. When God moves significantly, Satan is going to countermove every way he possibly can, because he is just as real, he is just as authentic, he is just as transparent, and he is, while not as powerful and not as all-present as God, he is capable of manipulating circumstances and people to accomplish his design, which according to Scripture is very simple. It's always the same every single time. He seeks only to destroy and kill. So it shouldn't surprise us then in verse 2 when it says that now these unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers, against these ministers, so that as they stayed there and they continued to speak boldly for the Lord, who testified by his grace, enabling them to do signs and wonders, but the people of the city were divided, some siding. And it's important to catch, Luke didn't include it, but go back up to verse 3, that these are unbelieving Jews. Verse 2, these are unbelieving Jews. Some of the city sided with them, and some of the others sided with those who believed and sided with the apostles. And the entire town is now in conflict. This entire metropolitan city is now in conflict over the message that is found in Christ, over the truth that is simply preached. I love the way Jesus reminded us in his way to confront us and at the same time reassure us. He looked at the disciples as they were struggling because they had all kinds of great ideas about what their ministry was going to be like. They had ideas of being a part of a ruling council. Two of them, their mother came and talked to Jesus and said, "Hey, you know, when you get all this stuff set up, I want to make sure that my sons are a part of sitting on the throne. I want to make sure my good boys are a part of leading." Jesus confronts her and says, "You know, you don't actually know what you're asking. To be a leader in my ministry, to be on the forefront of what the kingdom of God is doing, is going to be extremely hazardous and extremely difficult. It's not going to be all fanfare, circuses, and parades. It's going to be hard." Jesus looked to the disciples and said, "You know what? This shouldn't actually surprise you. You shouldn't be surprised that the world hates you, because if the world has hated me, then of course it's going to hate you as my representative, you as my child, you as my messenger." The world is in conflict. The forces of darkness and the forces of holiness are obviously and understandably opposed. And we're going to sense that and feel that. as we are a part of describing and living out the truth that God has embedded in our hearts. We, as students, are not better than our master, to use Jesus' metaphor, and should expect the same reception Jesus got, which was not always friendly. But it is hard. It is hard. We can talk about Jesus' words instructing us as we minister and we go from place to place, and if somebody is completely unresponsive, then we just shake the dust off our feet and move on to another field of ministry. We can talk about that, but it is painful. And it hurts. And when somebody gets into conflict, and it could even be a brother or sister in some degree, in some relationship, or it could be somebody completely lost, and they deny us because of our message, and they ridicule us, or they abandon us, however that hatred they have towards God is reflected in their relationship with us, it hurts. But I think it's helpful if we just understand, at least at an intellectual level, that there should be some expectation of difficulty. You don't go to war and assume that the whole thing is going to be really calm and peaceful and just another day on the beach. You go to war because you're a soldier. You go to war because you've been trained to protect and defend the nation that you are servicing. You go to war understanding that there is conflict inherent with the cause. But I will be honest with you, for most of us as Christians, we don't spend a lot of time talking about this because it's uncomfortable and it's unpleasant. And we intentionally want God to soften our hearts. I had prayed decades ago that God would soften my heart. And so while it is embarrassing in the context of even my relationship with my wife to break down crying over a television show, and it's somewhat embarrassing even to share that with you all, at the same time, it's an answer to prayer. I ask God throughout my lifetime, and particularly as I aged, that He would make me increasingly more compassionate and softer and less hard and less demanding in a controlling sense, so that I became more gentle in all of my actions and all of my ministry. And so we shouldn't be surprised when God answers those prayers, and we shouldn't be surprised when He calls us into places that are difficult and hard. And there's an abundance of difficulty today. You don't have to go very far. There was a time in this nation when you could have a message like this and you would sit there and you would be thinking, he's talking about if I get called to some foreign mission field where it's extremely difficult and the people are extremely impoverished, or maybe the nation's ripped apart by civil war, maybe the nation's ripped apart by drug lords and crime syndicates. He's talking about if I go there. And the really sad part is in 2024, I'm talking about going to school tomorrow. I'm talking about going to the workplace tomorrow. I'm potentially aware and understand that I may just be talking about going home this afternoon. There is a hostile element, there always will be, until Jesus returns and sets everything perfectly right for all eternity. And that hostile element will take out its fury on the church. And you've already seen it, and you're aware of it, and you know this. But this is a reminder as we look at this passage of Scripture and we see what happens to them, and we see how as they are sharing the message of hope that's found in Jesus, the entire city becomes divided. Even to the point that they need to now leave Iconium and move to Lystra. And it's going to get more dramatic and more difficult, but at the same time, you see God's hand move in even a greater way as they move to Lystra. This section begins in verse 5. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, ancient form of execution, they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian towns of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding countryside. Verse 7, there they continued preaching the gospel. We will have in this passage both declaration and validation. Because we ran into conflict, we don't stop and we don't give up. It required them to relocate into a new place of ministry, but they don't stop. This is what they have been called to do. We have been called to share our faith. And one negative experience doesn't stop us. We continue to share our faith. I don't have time to go through it all with everybody this morning, but I could tell you story upon story of people I have shared the gospel with, in some cases for decades, and only recently has it seemed to make an impact or a change. We can't give up as the church. We can't give up as ministers because God doesn't give up. God is relentlessly pursuing us and wanting us to know his love. And we continue to reject. Even scripture again reminds us that part of the reason the second coming hasn't happened, part of the reason Jesus hasn't come back and made everything perfectly right, is because he is intentionally patient and waiting that anyone might believe. I struggle with this concept sometimes, honestly. I mean, right after I became a Christian, I was so excited. I started reading through the Bible and I started reading the New Testament. I started reading about how Jesus was coming back. I had a job that summer. I was working on the tram outside of Albuquerque, so I had the opportunity both early morning at sunrise as well as late into the night when all the stars were out and all the lights were out, 10,000 feet above sea level, to just see the beauty of it all. And I would watch that sun break up over the eastern Albuquerque skyline, and I would say, today's a great day to come back, Lord. And I would go tell, I was young, I was a brand new believer. I'd go tell my pastor, I'd go tell one of my small group of Sunday school leaders. I said, you know, I saw this, and I just, man, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. I had one of them look at me one time and said, what if he came back 3 months ago? And I looked at him and said, you mean before I was a Christian? Yeah. What if he came back before you decided to trust Jesus? Kind of stopped me in my tracks, just to be honest with you. And I thought, oh, at that time I was too new of a believer to understand the verses that tell us that God's patiently waiting and he's holding off on coming back so that everyone might hear and everyone might know, everyone might have the opportunity to trust him. I became very grateful that day that I heard the gospel. Somebody shared their faith with me before Jesus came back. Because those who don't believe, Scripture again is clear. They will, just like us, bow and declare Jesus as the Lord. And they will, just like us, kneel and declare the ultimate authority of God in their praise. But the difference is they will be doing it as a captive that lost and is about to be judged and separated. We will be doing it as children that are really grateful to be home. And so I don't want to sound sacrilegious here, and I don't want to get anybody real upset or real confused, but I decided that as long as I was alive and as long as Jesus hadn't come back, I would keep sharing my faith as much as I possibly could, and I would quit fretting over when Jesus was coming back and just make the assumption that there's somebody I'm going to see today, right now, today, this afternoon, somebody either in here, somebody I'll see in the parking lot, somebody I'll see as I go out to eat or as I go home. There's somebody I'm going to see tomorrow at school. There's somebody I'm going to see tomorrow at work. If Jesus hasn't come back, there's somebody that I might have the opportunity to share with. It's great to know Jesus, but I want everybody to do that. And if God wants to wait, I'm actually okay with that because we're still here. But I can at times be a little aggressive. I was kind of disappointed when I found out we weren't going to be around for the tribulation. Thought it sounded kind of cool to me, but not going to work out that way. And I'm old enough now that I'm fine with that. I don't need to be here for the tribulation. It's tough enough right now. They continued preaching the gospel. In Lystra, God validates that declaration. In Lystra, a man, verse 8, in Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet. He had never walked and had been lame from birth. He listened as Paul spoke. After looking directly at him and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he jumped up and began to walk around. Most miracles or a validation of the gospel. It's not really just for our fun and for our activity, for our celebration. It is to demonstrate that God is exactly who he says he is, and that his power is evidently available to those who trust him. God validated the message immediately. They're declaring, they're preaching the gospel, and then this man is healed, demonstrating that what they're saying is true, because this is a very secular, this is a very humanistic culture and society, and this is what happens with some false assumptions on the part of Paul and Barnabas, is after this healing takes place, this very secular society, this very secular culture makes the decision, oh, wow, these guys are God. They even name them. You look down at verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the gates because he intended with the crowds to offer sacrifice. The apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their robes, which was that ancient Near East expression of grief. They tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd shouting, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people also just like you, and we are proclaiming good news to you." The church, throughout its history, has just been overwhelmed with false god worship. And it's actually not Zeus and it's not Hermes. It is the expectation that those who perform miracles, those who lead and demonstrate God's authority, those who share and declare the message and God validates it, those who are effectively used in our lives to let that transformation take place, somehow they deserve veneration. Somehow they deserve reputation. Somehow they deserve potentially even worship. And it's not that at all. Everything that God does should point to him and direct all worship to him. But they underestimated how secular this crowd was. They underestimated how far gone they were. And they're going to have to clarify that. And the clarification is going to bring conflict back into the picture. Let's don't forget who it is we're worshiping. It's not any of our leaders. That's not that person that just seems to have it all really together. It's the God who makes these things happen. That's who's worthy of our praise. I am human enough. I am grateful for every expression of appreciation. It means a lot to me, and I'm thankful for it, and I'm grateful for it. We've been in a season of that. I had the privilege of having my birthday and our anniversary here at the church for Carrie and I becoming pastors here. And I'm thankful for everything that everybody's done and the affirmation. But I'm not who anybody needs. Jesus is who everyone needs. Paul didn't quite get it. He didn't understand the repercussions in this very secular crowd, that they were going to mistake who was God. We'll face that too. I see this every week of my life. I'll be at a service where somebody has passed away, and somebody will say to me, "You know, Grandma did this. Grandma went to church every week. Grandma read her Bible every single day. Grandma told us about Jesus' love." And I'm talking to a grandson that doesn't believe that anything Grandma said or did was a worthwhile activity and isn't applying it in his own life. But in that moment, their faith was all in Grandma, which is heartbreaking, because if Grandma was doing all those things, well, what I know for a fact is Grandma never wanted to be the one acknowledged for that. She didn't want them to know and venerate or worship her. She wanted them to know her God. The love of God is generational. Faith is not. It's individual. And we each must make that decision. I admire and I appreciate anybody that grows up with a godly heritage. But my question would be, where are you now in that heritage? They clarify everything. The persecution is going to get worse. In verse 19, some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up. They won over the crowds. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into town. And the next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. You don't stop. You keep doing what God wants to do in and through us. Because our faith, regardless of our background, regardless of our heritage, our faith is our faith. And the reason our friends need to hear it, the reason our children and our grandchildren need to hear it and make it their faith is because God loves each and every one of us individually. If you've got a great lineage, then I encourage you to do everything you can to celebrate that. But the most important thing you'll do is make sure that it's yours. Make sure it's your faith. Because grandma's faith won't help you now that she's gone. Grandpa's godliness doesn't pour out into your godliness. The faith of this church, the godliness of this church, doesn't change anyone. You must know him yourself. Don't look to the ones who are doing it. Look to the one who's working through them, whoever they might be. Because God loves each and every one of us and wants each and every one of us to know him. He is worthy of all our praise, of all of our attention. He is worthy for our faith to be in him. And that's what sustains us in the troubles. And that's what allows us to be his ministers.